trust you have a bulletin. You can see we are in John chapter 7, beginning in verse number 25 this morning. And before we get started, I do apologize. I neglected to welcome those of you that are visiting with us this morning. Appreciate very, very much having you. You add a lot to our service. And if at all possible, come and be with us again. Gospel of John, chapter 7, beginning in verse number 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth when he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? And will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, 'Ye shall seek me, and not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come'?" Father, once again, we'd pause for a moment, asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word. Speak to the hearts of one and all. Might it bring the glory to you that it indeed deserves. Amen. Kind of an unusual title. I'm not real comfortable with it, but it's what I chose. The question of Jesus' residence. The question of Jesus' residence. Now, I would like to introduce this message by referring back to something that I repeated several times last week. Repeating what Jesus pled with the people and authorities to do. And that was to judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. In other words, don't let your prejudice overrule what is right. The issue of Jesus' healing on the Sabbath was front and center, but that was not the real issue. There was already enough rabbinical teaching to accommodate Jesus doing good on the Sabbath. But the prejudice against him was so great that many overlooked the exceptions to the rule and only considered the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. And that's what I majored on primarily last week. Now, the real issue was Jesus' claim of being sent by God with a message that they did not want to hear. So many, unlike Nicodemus, began to say, "Just who was it, or is this popular itinerant preacher? Where did he get his authority? Who sent him?" They were looking for an excuse to reject him and his teaching. Now, so today, the objections continue by taking issue with their preconceived ideas regarding Jesus' residence. And the question, does this disqualify his authority to say what he is saying? So let's consider that question of his residence, the confusion among it, or about it. Verse number 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Literally, the word is Jerusalemite. In other words, the meaning of the residence of Jerusalem. It is not referring to the multitude of the many visitors that were in Jerusalem at this time during the Feast of the Tabernacle. It is specifically mentioning, drawing our attention to the residence of Jerusalem. The question is asked, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Now, throughout much of Jewish history, riots and stoning was fairly common. This attitude, wanting to kill him, was not untypical. This is the prime reason for Fort Antonio. If you're not familiar with it, at the temple complex, on the corner of the outside wall, there was a garrison built for a number of Roman troops. The reason, it was not a part of the original structure, but the reason for it is because there were so many riots, there were so many uprisings of various sorts in and around the temple, that the Romans decided they had to have permanently stationed there a garrison of troops to keep the peace. And virtually any time there would be a riot or looked like a riot, something was happening, bingo, you know, they would send down a number of troops to quell it, to put a stop to it, whatever. Getting too warm? Why don't somebody turn the fan on there? That would help more. It'll take too long for that fan to kick up. The first one might be a little bit too much volume. We might have to click it down one more, but whatever. All right, let me see if I can pick up where I left off. Again, I say, riots and the likes of that were common amongst the Jews all through their history. Anytime somebody, I won't say anytime they did something wrong, because a lot of times they did something wrong and got away with it, but it was generally, or more often than not, in and around the temple, religious speakers, itinerant preachers, whatever they might be, stirring up the crowd and the likes of that, and the general answer to those who they opposed was to stone them, to run them out of town, or something like that. So again, I say, this simple statement here, is not this he whom they seek to kill, was not unusual. An itinerant preacher that preached against the status quo, so to speak, was in trouble, to say the least. And of course, Jesus preaching to a large degree against the religious leaders of that day, incurred their wrath, and the word was out that they were out to get them. And so these residents of Jerusalem, the citizens of Jerusalem, when they see and hear what Jesus has to say, what he's doing, they're asking that question, isn't this the guy that our authorities, our religious leaders here are trying to kill? And then they go on, but lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Now, the confidence that Jesus preached was both respected by some and rejected by others, depending upon their particular prejudice. But again, they could not ignore the boldness, the confidence that Jesus had when he preached. Now, not only because of who he was and so forth, but, and I've mentioned this numerous times before, I think most of you are well aware of it, that in amongst the Jews, and not just the first century. It had been going on for centuries before. It would continue for centuries afterwards. But when a preacher preached, when a teacher taught, to a large degree, they bent over backwards not to draw attention to themselves. In other words, more often than not, they would quote another teacher, another rabbi, another preacher, whatever philosopher, whatever he might be. And Jesus didn't do that. He came to them over and over and would say, "I say unto you, I this, I that," and so forth. And this was very, very unusual amongst Jewish rabbis, teachers, and the likes of that. That obviously drew attention to him. So again, we don't have it here, but it says of Jesus that he preached with authority. That is something they were not accustomed to, and it gave the religious leaders, those who you might say followed those dictates, reason to reject him. Oh, he's just bragging about himself. He's just talking about himself. He doesn't have anything else, anybody else to back him up, and so forth. But then the question is asked amongst these people, do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? This shows here that the rabbis were not a part of this initial question that is being asked here in our text. You know, who is this guy? So again, the question is, do our rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? The audience is wondering why. The way this man is preaching, the things that he is saying, and we know that there's opposition. We know that there are those that in authority that want to put him away, that would even execute him. And they're not touching him. So the question is, do they really know that this is indeed the Messiah, the very Christ? A legitimate question. But then, it has to be another part of the crowd says, "Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." Again, I say, this shows a divided crowd. There was the faction that were enraptured by what he was saying, you know, this has got to be the Christ. This has got to be the Messiah. I'm reading into it, but there's scripture to back it up. They're saying things like, no man has ever preached like this before. Nobody can do what he's doing except God be with him. On and on it would go. And yet there were those who simply would not accept what he is saying. They believed that the evidence was contrary. So one faction is saying everything we see and hear from him gives evidence of being the Messiah, the Christ. And another faction of the crowd says, no, he doesn't add up to the standards that we customarily affirm. So the question, how be it we know this man whence he is? Or so they thought. They thought there was a faction here that were rejecting him, that they thought they knew that he was from Galilee. Well, he was in a sense, but if they would have searched it out, they would have realized, they would have found out that Galilee was not his original home, that he literally had come from Bethlehem. The records readily available to anybody, they could have researched it. There may have been some that did, we don't know, there's no record of it. But this comes into play what we spent time on last week. Judge righteous judgment, and not according to appearance. They were just looking at the surface. They were just looking at the outside. It was enough to give them liberty, in their way of thinking, to deny who Jesus was. And they did not want to pursue it any further. Based on, and we're reading between the lines, but based on what we do read in not only John, but the other Gospels, reading between the lines, so to speak, we have to believe that the truth was being proclaimed by some. And the opposition, if they would have been serious, if they would have been willing to search the scriptures, as we are commanded to do, John would write in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 1, that we are to search, we're to try, we're to put to the test those who claim to be prophets. Why? Because there's many false prophets out there. So we're not to just accept and or reject by our own prejudice. We're to search these things out. Much like when Paul wrote to Timothy and told them, you know, to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul did not only write that for Timothy's sake, but rather that Timothy would take that and teach his church there at Ephesus that very thing. That they were not to just accept or reject things hook, line, and sinker according to their own prejudice and the likes of that, but that they were to research, they were to search it out, they were to go to the scriptures, much like what we read about the church, the Bereans, who were complimented as being more noble than the Thessalonians because they did not accept everything that Paul said hook, line, and sinker, but rather they would go home daily and search the scriptures. So they would sit in front of Paul. Paul would preach, and some of them might would say, you know, I never saw it that quite that way, or whatever it might be. We were not taught that. But rather than either wholeheartedly accepting it or rejecting it, they went home and they studied the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was right or not. And that's an admonition for you and I as well. Not to accept things just on the surface as they might seem. But again, picking up from last week, judge with righteous judgment. But along this prejudice of where he came from, when Christ cometh, the scripture says here, our text, no man knoweth when he is. According to the scholars that study these things, they're telling us that at this time in history, on one hand, they pretty much all agree that there was an interest in the coming of the Messiah in this first century, a greater interest than had been expressed in the previous 400 or 500 years or so. And that people were anxiously waiting. It was a topic of conversation. The rabbis in the synagogues were preaching and teaching what they knew, their ideas about the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, the signs of the Messiah, all these type of things. One of them was that, and rightfully so, that Elijah would come first and announce the coming of the Messiah. But some of them had twisted that at least a little bit to say that we are not going to have the foggiest idea of who, when, where, and how until Elijah comes. So in their way of thinking, now we know about John the Baptist and so forth, but in their way of thinking, Elijah has not come and told us this is the Messiah. And because Elijah has not come and told us this is the Messiah, we're not going to accept him. It doesn't match, you might say, our interpretation of Scripture. There was a popular rabbinic saying that went something like this: three things come wholly unexpectedly. The Messiah, a godsend, and a scorpion. I could probably go into some detail about scorpions. There are plenty of them in Africa where we were. When you got up in the morning, you did not just pick up your shoe and put it on without picking it up, turn it upside down, and shaking it, make sure there wasn't a scorpion in there. And many people neglected that and paid a terrible price for it. But the rabbinical saying was, there's three things that we just don't know. And that is a scorpion, when it's going to come or not come, a godsend, when God is going to do something special, and or the Messiah. They said, we just cannot expect it. It's just going to happen whenever it's going to happen. So again, that was one of their reasonings for not accepting Jesus for who he claimed to be, because they had a misunderstanding from lack of study of just where he comes from. Verse 28, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. Now, in effect, Jesus is saying, you think you know me and where I come from, but I'm telling you, you don't really know me, and you don't really know who sent me. So again, they had this preconceived idea that they knew him, and Jesus is saying, you don't really know me. The evidence is all there, but once again, their prejudice, their preconceived prejudice, prevented them from seeing the obvious. Now, I think, when I read something like this, I think of a more contemporary scene amongst our atheists who, I believe, deny the obvious facts. Let's take the cosmologists, the individuals who claim to know science and the likes of that. They virtually all believe in what we call the Big Bang, which I don't have a problem with. God said it, bang, it happened. But beyond that, then we have some differences. But nevertheless, they all agree, virtually all modern scientists agree that this universe had a beginning. They call, again, the Big Bang. Originally, it was actually an accusation against believers who believed in the beginning, God created. But nevertheless, I get sidetracked there just a little bit. But they all agree, at this beginning, time, space, and matter came into existence. And when Einstein was studying this, try to make it a little bit brief here, he fully realized and understood that there was only one philosophy in the whole world at that time that entertained the thought or the idea of a beginning of the whole universe. Up to this time, virtually anybody and everybody believed in some form of a static universe. It has always been here. But Einstein could not or would not accept the biblical account of creation, because he could not accept a God who allowed sin, pain, suffering, and so forth, in evil in the world. So he said that even though it looks like the creation account of Genesis, he believed that there was some other law of physics that they did not know, that eventually some day down the road they might discover. But what am I getting at? The evidence, after all of the researching, everything they do, points to the beginning of time, space, and matter. In the beginning time, God created the heaven, space, and the earth, matter. It's all there in the first verse of the Bible. It's been there since the existing existence of the Bible, it's so obvious to the casual observer, but their prejudice will not allow them to accept it. They accept the beginning and the likes of that, like Hugh Ross working with NASA scientists and so forth. He was an astrophysicist. Readily said, I think it was something like 60% of all astrophysicists that he worked with believed in what we would call creation. The difference was who was the creator. But again, the historical evidence, it all points to the Genesis account of creation. But their prejudice does not allow them to accept it. I must move on. We have a divided audience here. Verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. This is one of the many, many verses we have in Scripture that clearly demonstrates and shows the providence of God. The accumulated effect, predestination, all through the Word, we find case after case after case of man thinking, man planning, but God overruling because it was not his time yet. They wanted to destroy Jesus. They wanted to arrest him. They want any number of things. And they could not touch him. They could not lay a hand on him. Why? Because his time had not yet come. I don't have the time, and I don't remember it that well, but this Friday and Saturday, I went to that conference down at the Prairie Bible Camp at Laird, North Dakota, and particularly Saturday morning, they had a speaker, I forget his name, but he's the head of the Family Alliance. He gave his testimony. Tremendous, tremendous testimony. Over and over and over again, he planning to do this, that, or the other thing, and God overruling because the time wasn't right. Over and over. I'm sure some of you could testify to much the same thing. We do not overrule God's time. If you don't already, it's another subject for another time, but learn to accept God's timing in your life. God's providential timing, predestined time in your heart and life. But it simply says of Jesus, they couldn't touch him because his hour had not yet come. And then it goes on, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? This, I think, gives credibility to what we would call evidence-based faith. They simply asked, you know, when Christ, if this is not the Christ, when the Christ comes, can he do more than what this Jesus has already done? This is not, biblical Christianity is not blind faith, as we're often accused of. It's evidence-based. Now, we may not have seen the evidence that we read about in the Word of God, but historical accounts written by eyewitnesses or those who have interviewed, like Luke, eyewitnesses to the account, to the events, and so forth. And then in our own life's experience, what has continued on in the 2,000-year history of the church, over and over and over again, these same things continue to keep playing out, giving strong evidence to the truth of the Word of God and everything that it claims to be and say. Just very, very briefly, and I know there are some theologians that don't believe this or they criticize it. I don't fully understand. But once again, one of the very strong evidences of the validity of the Word of God is what it has done to me. What it has done for you. Changed lives and changed them dramatically. There's nothing else that I'm aware of in the world that can do the same. So again, I say, evidence-based faith. They saw what he did and came to the conclusion, nothing more can be done. Nothing greater more can be done. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. A little bit of a note here. It speaks of the Pharisees and chief priests. The chief priests were, I think we can say, just about 100%, if not 100%, Sadducees. They were appointed by the Roman government at this time in history. And the only ones that would cooperate with the Roman government was the Sadducees. Most of the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were at loggerheads against each other. Terrible prejudice against one another. The Pharisees believed that they were traitors and all the likes of that for cooperating with Rome. And on it goes. But when it came to their hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ, they joined forces. Their prejudice was so great, they put aside their prejudice or hatred for one another and joined forces against him. It also says that the chief priests sent officers. These were the temple guards. These are not Roman officers, but they sent them to arrest the Lord Jesus. I think most of you are familiar, but just for those who may not, the officers of the temple, not all authorities agreed to the timing, but it was not many years before, the story goes, the record goes, that the Samaritans, a group of Samaritans, snuck into the temple the night before the Passover and spread on the floor of the temple a bunch of bones. And this, in effect, made the temple grounds unclean. So that 1 year, the record goes, they did not celebrate the Passover in the traditional manner. They could not use the temple. So they went to the Roman authorities and begged and pleaded that they would go, you know, punish the Samaritans for this. And the Roman authorities basically said, "That's none of our business. We don't care about that. If it means that much to you, you guard your own temple." And so that's where the temple guards came into play. And then, of course, over a period of time, the numbers grew, authority, responsibilities, and so forth grew, and the likes of that. In this case, they sent them to arrest the Lord Jesus. Well, I must again move on. Time is limited here by title. "Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me." The little while here is about 6 months. From the time of the Feast of Tabernacles here until the next Passover. And that by this time, Jesus knew when he would be sacrificed and where he was going. Previous to this, chapter 7, verse 6, "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." Jesus was asked earlier, when is the time? When are you is the coming? And, all of this. And Jesus, nobody but the Father knows. Now, at this time, Jesus knew his time was close. Last but not least, verse 34. "You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." Why? Because they were seeking the Lord Jesus without sincerity. Now there's many, many verses of scripture that we could go into here. But in James chapter 4, he writes that you have not because you ask not. But then he goes on to say, you ask and you don't receive it. Why? Because you ask amiss. You ask to consume it upon your own lust. Or as I would say here, without sincerity. There is an asking, there is a searching that God is under no obligation to answer because it is not done in sincerity and in truth. As a pastor, the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly, I think I can say particularly, chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, is something that I preach over and over and over again. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name..." "Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." What am I getting at here? Jesus clearly tells us there will be those who honestly believe that they are saved. They honestly believe they are a child of God. They honestly believe they've been born again. They honestly believe that they have the right to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is ultimately going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." What's the problem? Lack of knowledge, lack of sincerity, probably more than anything else. And I'm going to pick that up in a moment again. In John 6:26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Jesus clearly describes here a group of people that actively sought him, but for the wrong reason. In their own hearts and minds, I'm sure that they thought they were just as spiritual, just as godly, and whatever, as anybody else. But Jesus rejected them. Jesus pointed it out that they were coming for the wrong reason. When I was at this conference this weekend, a gentleman was passing out these little tracts. He had a big box of them. I wish I would have had the time to sit down with him. I don't know if it would have done any good. But he was making the claim that young people today just will not accept the tracts and so forth that we used to use. And we need this new one. And on the front side, it doesn't say who put this together. I've got no idea where it comes from. It's the artwork and everything. It's obviously fairly professional. But it starts out with, "Just ask him in." Just ask him in. And then it uses the initials BFF. Best forever friend, best for, yeah, okay. He told me that that is the young people's common signature on text messages that they send. You know, this is from your best friend forever. Well, anyway, on the backside, and this is what he was emphasizing, that the old ways just don't work. This is what you've got to give to young people. This is what they will accept. It simply says, I love you. We need to talk. Before I created you in your mother's womb, I knew you. I know the number of hairs on your head, the number of days you will live and know everything about, and I know everything about you. You see, I created you to know me. I am the one you need. I have the answers to every question you have, and together we can do anything. But apart from me, ye can do nothing. I stand today at the entrance of your heart, and I am knocking. I am your best forever friend. And if you just ask me, I will be your best friend forever. The choice is yours. I gave my life for you so that we could be together forever. I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, and the choice is yours. Choose life and invite me in. You will be forever changed because I love you. I am not saying that nobody could ever get saved reading that and responding to it, but I would be surprised. Paul wrote to the church of Galatia and said that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. There's nothing in that tract about the law. Luke said, or excuse me, Luke recorded Jesus saying, except ye repent, ye shall all perish. There's nothing in there about repentance. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, said that if thou wilt confess with the mouth and believe in thine heart that God is raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There's nothing there about confession. Why? There's no guilt. There's no law. I well know and understand. Salvation is a sovereign act of grace on God's part. And I well know that God can save virtually anybody he wants to his way. I have seen over the years numerous approaches. I can still remember one in particular. A pastor put up a chalkboard, but nevertheless, and he put seven things down there, and he says, in order to be saved, you've got to do this, this, and in this order, and so forth. I sat back there. I was still farming then. I knew nothing about theology. But I looked at that, and I said, no way. I've already run over time. I hesitate to push this much further. But what is the problem? The problem is lack of sincerity, lack of searching the evidence. Like Jesus mentioned, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. When we talk to some poor lost sinner about their need for the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to create the need. That's what the law does. Now, how you do it, the verses you use, and so forth, we're all different. Again, I have heard testimonies of individuals who truly got saved, and everything in their life points in the direction that it was genuine. And I look at it and I say, wow. Because again, it didn't quite follow like everything I've just said here. In other words, again I say, salvation is a sovereign work of grace on our part, not ours. He can save anyone, any way, anytime he wants. He doesn't have to check out with me. But when I read the Word of God, when I see here what Scripture lays out as His plan of salvation, I don't find a rigid 1, 2, 3. Jesus Himself, more than any one phrase inviting people, said, "Follow me." Now, I'm sure there was more than what is recorded, but in that conversation. But again, judge not according to appearance, but righteous judgment based on the Word of God. I must move on. I've taken more time than I had intended to. Running over time, I hope I'm not inconveniencing you. But a couple of verses there, portions of Scripture, speaking of those who lacked sincerity. But for those who seek sincerely, sincerely seek God as a covenant-keeping God. Isaiah wrote, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." In a similar fashion, Jeremiah wrote, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Note the sincerity required. Not just a casual say this prayer. Not this casual just ask Jesus in your heart. Not this casual Jesus wants to be your best friend and so forth. But the honest seeking and searching that only comes through the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit on that individual's heart. They cannot and will not do it on their own. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And once again, the sincerity. He has said, "I have heard thee in a time accepted." I could preach a whole sermon on the time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. But today is the day of salvation. If you are here this morning and you've never been truly born again, I'm going to assume that you believe in God, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you probably believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the gospel, all of these things. But the question is, has the Holy Spirit of God brought you to your knees, brought you to the end of yourself, brought you to that place where you realize, know, and understand? You may not know everything. I can still remember crudely my prayer of salvation, basement bedroom back on the farm, crying out to God, readily admitting, "I don't know everything. I don't understand everything about this. But I believe in you. I am trusting you." I didn't know what I was doing. But man, did my life change. And been changed ever since. So in a like fashion, if the Lord is speaking to your heart, if the Lord is somehow showing you, telling you, demonstrating to you that you need to be born again, you need the Lord Jesus Christ, you need it today. Hebrews 4:7, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart." If the Holy Spirit of God is touching your heart, if the Holy Spirit of God is tugging at you some way, shape, or form, today is the day for you to respond. Last but not least, John 6:37, part of our text. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I started out earlier reading from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus did indeed pronounce that there would be those that he would cast out. Yet here he says he will not. That's not a contradiction. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ in unadulterated sincerity, readily admitting you need forgiveness. You've sinned against a holy, righteous God. And you, at least to some degree, understand and accept that Jesus paid the price of your sin. You may think to yourself, oh, I don't have enough faith. I don't know enough. I don't understand. I'm not trying to convince you to do something that God has not prepared you for. I'm simply saying, according to the Word of God, if the Holy Spirit is telling you, showing you, drawing you, Jesus clearly said, no man comes to him except the Father draw. Not if the preacher draws you. If the Father, if the Holy Spirit of God is drawing you to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, as the others sing a closing song, you bow your head and you make your confession of need to the Lord and your faith and trust that Jesus paid the price of your sin, and that at this time you fully, wholeheartedly accept him and receive him as Lord and Savior.